We've shown the video through the whole series of the cute little kid with his, you know, things on his thing he's trying to assemble. And someone came up to me last week and said, Wes, I can't watch this video because it gives me the cold sweats over knowing in a month I'm going to have to do that for my kids at Christmas time. And I don't think I'm ready for that yet. And so maybe that's like your public service announcement to start praying for, you know, those some assembly required things that you buy or something like that. I don't know. Past couple weeks, we've been talking about this very basic question of now what? Like, now what? We've all experienced the pain of life not going according to plan. We've all experienced what happens when it feels like, oh, wow, I really thought that this health thing wasn't going to crop up. Or I thought that, you know, a relationship with my kids is going to last into their teenage years or their 20s or 30s. And now it feels like we don't even talk. You know, we've all experienced the pain of job loss. We've all experienced the pain. Some of us are walking through pain of our past, so things like abuse and the family we grew up in and all that kind of stuff. And we spent the past several weeks just talking about this question of, now what? What do we do when we experience that? And today I actually want to flip the question on itself, and really we're literally just flipping the words to ask, so what now? It's really nice we spent the past month talking about this question, and hopefully, you know, there have been some insights that have been helpful to you, that have been good for you. But it would be silly for us just to, you know, be philosophical about the questions of life and not actually leave with thinking about, so what's going to change as a result of this? Like, how does God want to interact or intersect with my life in a way that actually makes an impact? And today, I want to talk about that. Last week, I made this statement, and I want to just reiterate it here this morning, that if you're a follower of Jesus, one of the things that you believe is that the greatest man who ever walked this world experienced the worst thing that could ever be imagined. That's actually not just some tertiary story to your faith. That's actually at the center of your faith. Like that is actually the essence of your faith and of my faith. And even just reflecting on that, I think there are a couple of things we can draw. Number one conclusion I think we can draw from that is, if my image of Christianity is like perfect life, everything's going to be together, Jesus is with me, I got the wrong image of Christianity. Because in truth, I think what Jesus' story shows us is Christianity does not equal wrinkle-free, problem-free, or pain-free. If the Son of God didn't make it through life unscathed, how much less do we think that we are going to? And if you've been sold a bill of goods that says, yeah, become a Christian because, you know, God's going to have this special protective bubble over your life. You know, you're going to become this, you know, insulated person. Like, man, hey, I know that comes from a good place of wanting to preach hope or help, but like, hey, when that comes crashing against the reality of our lives, that can be pretty jarring. And I just think, well, yeah, because Jesus never actually promises that to be the reality of our lives. In fact, what Jesus promises is when we experience a life that has some wrinkles and has some problems and has some pain, that our faith in him gives us a way to endure and overcome them. And that's what we celebrate. Second reflection, I think, just kind of thinking about Jesus and the story of him on the cross that leads us to is the God of the universe empathizes with you and with me in the midst of our pain. A couple weeks ago, we made this reflection from a book in the Bible called Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says that we do not have a great high priest in Jesus who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. And the message of the writer of Hebrews, he's saying is, hey, when you pray to God, when you come to God, you don't come to some God up there who's going like, oh, wonder what that feels like. You're going to a God who says, yeah, I know. Because in the cross, what we believe at the center, at the heart of our faith, is that Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. That God knows what it's like to feel pain. That God knows what it's like to be separated from a child that you love. The essence, the beauty of our faith is actually in the sense that God truly can empathize with that pain. And I don't know about for you, but for me, that changes the way I feel like I experience him. That changes the way I pray to him. That changes the way I experience his grace at work in my life and in your life. Today, I want us to look at a passage of scripture that comes, and it was written about 700 years before Jesus walked this world. And it's from a book called Isaiah, written by a guy named Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah writes this thing that we know today is the Song of the Suffering Servant. And it's just, if you're not a follower of Jesus, it's just so crazy because this is like spot on for Jesus. And yet it's written almost, you know, a millennium before he arrives in this world. That's just crazy to think about. It's mind-blowing to think about. And in this song, Isaiah writes, he writes about the price that Jesus pays for us. And he writes about the way, the ultimate now what, that God uses not just to save a few people in this world, but to bring about the ultimate redemption of anyone who would believe. And here's what he writes, starting in Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He says, he, you know, the Savior, Jesus, was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Right? This is now what? If you've ever walked through now what, if you are currently walking through now what, you know what this is like, right? You've experienced physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain. You've experienced what it's like to feel betrayal or just feeling despised or angry, sometimes not even because of your fault, right? That's how it worked for Jesus. He didn't earn what he got, right? He's the perfect Son of God. Isaiah goes on, he says, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, afflicted. Which raises for us the question of, God, why would you allow this to happen? God, why would you let your son experience this? And Isaiah, I think, anticipating this question, says in the very next verse why. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. God, why would you allow your son to pay the price for sin? Well, quite simply, because it was the pathway for you, for me, for anyone in this world that you will ever be eyeball to eyeball with, to be healed. Right, God understands unfair. That's the story of Jesus, but the story of Jesus is also pain with a purpose. Pain that ultimately brings healing. If you're not a Christian here in the room today, I want you to listen up because I think perhaps we've sold you a bad bill of goods to talk about God's kingdom in this world. Oftentimes when people like me stand up and we talk to people about what, you know, being a Christian and what does it mean to be a Christian, and we talk about like a heaven and hell thing, you know, or you know, maybe someone in, up here said something like, you need to turn from sin, you know, and they add like a syllable on at the end, and, you know, and they really try and, you know, bring it down, you know, bring it home for you. And what's crazy is when Jesus would actually talk about God's kingdom at work in this world, for sure, there are eternal implications to that. But when Jesus talks about God's kingdom in this world, he actually talks about it as something that's accessible to us in the here and in the now. Like, it's not just something that I'm waiting for one day. It's something that actually is here among us. When Jesus would talk about the kingdom of God, he would say things like, hey, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is near. He would share about it in a way that doesn't just make it sound like it's something for tomorrow. It's something for today, as soon as I would decide and believe and become a follower of him. Jesus offers us healing that isn't just for eternity. It is for the here and the now. And no matter who you are, where you've been, what you've done, what you've gone through, that healing is available, not just someday in the future to you. That healing, that help, that hope, that restoration, that redemption is available to you starting right now. Isaiah goes on, and he writes more about Jesus, and he actually ends this passage, and he's going to talk about the healing that's available to us. He's going to talk about how Jesus, through giving his life for us, actually gave us this possibility to experience healing and hope in our world. A couple of years ago, my favorite band, I'm a big Death Cab for Cutie fan, and they released this CD called Kintsugi. And it was like something, you know, like sometimes band, you know, favorite band release CD, and you're like, what in the heck is that? You know, it's like some made up word or something like that. So I did some research, which means I Googled it, you know, did a lot of hard work here on my keyboard. And I Googled, so what's this kintsugi thing? And I found out it's actually this ancient Japanese pottery technique. And what would happen is you'd have a pot or some sort of like precious, you know, receptacle like that, and it would get broken. Sometimes you would like purposely break it. Sometimes it would be broken just, you know, oh man, I accidentally knocked it off the table or something like that. And what the Japanese would do is they would take these big pieces of broken pottery and they would piece them back together again using this resin that they make from a really precious metal. So something like gold or something like silver. And basically the image that they're trying to portray is, hey, when you or when something is broken, that it can actually be given new life. And actually, when something becomes broken, it's not the end of the story. It's actually the beginning of a new chapter in the story. And in its own way, that when something becomes broken, that through the process of piecing it back together again, it can actually become more beautiful. It can actually experience something that maybe it wouldn't experience otherwise. I think that's a beautiful image for what God wants to do in each of our lives. That when I experience brokenness in my life, I oftentimes chalk it up to being, oh man, this is the end. When God actually says, no, it's a new beginning. Because my kingdom isn't just something for later on. It's something that is a reality in the here and the now. A couple years ago, at the last church I worked at, I got asked to lead one of the sessions for this pre-marriage coaching class that we did. And it was really weird because I wasn't married yet. I wasn't even dating yet, actually. And I think everyone was just like, well, let's really screw these people up from the start. You know, let's have Wes teach them conflict resolution, which he's really bad at. And so I was teaching these things. And the way it would work is every time we do these classes, there's four sessions. I owned one of the sessions. And four or six couples would get together. And in the room where we did it, we would have two or three big circular tables set up. And at each table, two or three of the couples would sit down, and at each of the tables, there was a mentor couple that was at each table. And the image, the thing we were trying to create is that these mentor couples would actually become not just like mentors through the class and lead table discussion and that kind of thing, but they would actually become real mentors for these couples, that they could actually help them weather some of the things that they would experience as a part of just starting off in marriage. You know, it's kind of difficult. It's kind of hard. And without question, I probably taught these classes about a dozen times, and without hesitation, I would tell you, you know who the best table host couples were, the best mentor couples were? They were always people who'd had some difficulty in their marriages of their own. They were always people who'd tell you, man, there was a 6 or 12 month season of our life where I didn't know if it was going to work out or not. There were sometimes people who, you know, had had divorce as a part of their past, that they had experience kind of picking up, you know, some of the pieces of that. And they'd learned, they'd grown, and they, man, like, I overheard some of the conversations these mentor couples would have with couples at their table, and I think, whew, that was worth the price of admission right there. Like, we should just let you get up and teach this class. You know, you've got so much more to offer than I do. That's an image of brokenness being made, not just for some sort of, like, you know, purpose of its own, but actually to redeem and restore in a broken world. You know, the central story of our faith isn't just that Jesus endured brokenness so that people might be healed, but actually that we, as we live in a broken world with messed up people and messed up stuff that happens, that the brokenness we endure and experience in our lives might be used for a redemptive purpose as well. Isaiah finishes up his writing, and he says that though the Lord makes him, you know, the Savior's life, an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession. He was the go-between between God and man for transgressors, for people who had sinned against him. Here's what God's promise is. He says, hey, in the end, for Jesus, right, I'm going to make things right. That's the story of our faith, right? That the beauty that once happened in the garden and God's perfect creation will one day be realized again as the new heavens, the new earth come to this world. But in the meantime, the story of God is a story that uses now what? To bring healing to others. Not just through the life of Jesus, but through the life of us, his people. As we wrap up today, I have three declarations I came up with. As we ask this question of, so what now? Where do we go from here? And I mean, obviously, I hope all of these are helpful to you, but my sense is if I'm sitting in the seat, if I'm you, there's probably one that I just need to hang on to, that I need to wrestle with, that I need to think about, that I need to somehow take a next step with. And I think that as we do, we can experience now what? Moving from being something that we endure to being something that God might actually use to make a difference in this world. First declaration is simply, I will renew my faith that God is who he says he is and will do as he has promised to do. That's what faith is. Faith is this confidence that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do. We've talked throughout this series about some key people. We started off talking about King David. But when we met King David, he actually wasn't King David yet. He was actually on the run from the current king, a guy named Saul. And you know, if you remember that message, David's like living in the cave. His family's in the cave with him. It wasn't exactly going really, really great for David. But if you continue reading in David's story, here's what you see. God is who he says he is and keeps his word. He does as he promises to do for David. We talked about Abram and Sarai. We talked about how they had that kind of marriage thing going on where it's like, oh, hey, Abram, why don't you marry my maidservant too, just to kind of bring a kid. You know, they're like 75. They're super old. They couldn't have kids. They were never going to have kids. This is a really big problem in their life. And sure enough, if you keep reading the story, guess what happens? Eventually, at the ripe old age of 99, Abram and his wife would welcome into the world their son, Isaac. And yet again, God would prove himself to be who he says he is and do as he promises to do. We read the story of Joseph, a guy who went from being a favored son to a slave, to a prisoner, to prime minister. And we discover that David experienced God being true to his word. He is who he says he is and will do as he promised to do. And last week we talked about Paul. Right, the guy who was one of history's most influential figures, who's the most influential figure in Christianity outside of Jesus himself. And what did Paul experience? Well, he experienced this thorn, this now what thing in his life. And at the end of Paul's story, he writes, you know what? I've seen God be true to his word. I've experienced a power made perfect in his weakness, in my weakness, just as he has promised. I've seen God be who he says he is and do what he has promised to do. Isaiah writes that though the Lord makes the Savior's life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. If you read the story of Jesus, you see that to be true. You see that to be connected to his story. God being true to his word. A guy named Peter. Peter was one of the early followers of Jesus. He's actually one of Jesus' 12 disciples. And Peter would write a couple letters to groups of Christians that we have these ancient documents in our Bible today. And in one of these letters, he writes to a group of Christians that's just really embattled. The first century Roman Empire was not a friendly place to be a Christian. You couldn't get work. Oftentimes you would be persecuted and physically hurt somehow for your faith. Because you couldn't get work, you wouldn't have any money. And as we're all probably really familiar, when you don't have any money, that kind of makes life a little difficult. You don't have a place to live. You don't have food to eat. You don't have a lot of this stuff. And like all of us would be, the people Peter's writing to are kind of thinking, man, Peter, I'm not really sure this is worth it, buddy. Which kind of makes you think, like, man, why would you continue doing that? Like outside of a resurrected Savior who Peter would say, yeah, I was eyeball to eyeball with him. Like when I saw him go in the grave and then a couple days later, I was eating lunch with the guy on the beach. You know, like what else would make you want to be a part of this faith in the first century, right? Outside of that. And Peter writes to these people encouraging them, hey, don't lose heart, don't lose hope. And here's what he says at the end of the letter. He says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. be alert and of sober mind. Why? Well, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You and I have opposition in this world, spiritual opposition, right? As God desires to use our lives for good, we have someone who would like to see them used not for good. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And here's this amazing promise God makes. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God's promise to you is, in due time, I will make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Some of us need to hang on to that promise today. Second declaration is, I will place my hope in God's ability to use now what? Redemptively. Isaiah writes that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. God used this incredible now what? Again, the worst thing that could happen to the best person who ever lived, to bring about, if you're a follower of Jesus, you believe the redemption, the restoration, the healing of the entire world, of anyone who would place their faith in Jesus. He desires to do a similar thing in and through your life, right? To use your life redemptively, right? My life will not pay for the sins of the world. Your life will not do that. But God can use the now what's in our lives to make us agents of hope in this world, to make us people who expand the reach of his kingdom to the farthest corners of the earth. Jesus actually, this fun little trivia fact, had a brother, and Jesus' brother was named James. And James, we discover in the first century, wasn't a believer in Jesus for a really long time, which makes sense, because what would your brother have to do to convince you he was the Son of God? That'd be kind of a tough sell, right? That'd be kind of hard for him to do. And James eventually became a Christian. James had actually become an early church leader, much like Peter had. And James, also like Peter, would write a letter to a first century group of Christians that we have in our Bibles today as the book of James. He was very creative in the way he decided to title his letter. And James, in the opening sentence, he says basically, hey guys, this is a letter from James. And the very next words he writes are, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And why is that important? Well, because when perseverance finishes its work, we become mature and complete, not lacking anything. What James is saying is, hey, God is not in the business of wasting your pain and wasting my pain. That actually, when we experience now what? When we experience the bad stuff that happens in our lives, that is actually a vehicle to transform and change us into people who experience the hope of God at work in our lives. We experience it shaping and changing and forming and molding and our character. It is this amazing thing that happens inside of us. And God, I believe, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our challenge, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our now what, desires for you to experience as well. Last declaration. I will allow now what to point me toward the grace offered through Jesus. Here's what's so true about the way we live our lives, is it becomes all too easy for me to give in to this gospel of self-sufficiency. For a long time, I was not a Christian, and the reason I wasn't a Christian was because I had this notion in my mind of, you know what, I can earn it. You know, I'm going to be a good enough person that I'm going to make myself right with God. And so I'm going to be the best student. I'm going to be the best son. I'm going to be the best brother to my little sister. I'm going to like read my Bible. I'm going to pray. I'm going to help a bunch of old ladies across the street. It's going to be so great. I'm going to be the nicest, most amazing kid ever. And, you know, I'm just going to work my butt off to do that. And guess what? I wasn't. And I didn't. And the way I became a follower of Jesus wasn't because I somehow magically earned my way back into good graces with God. The way I became a follower of Jesus was one day in Spartanburg, South Carolina, it clicked for me. And I understood, you know what? I'm never going to be good enough. I'm never going to behave my way. This is tiring. I'm not doing a very good job at it. And honestly, as I try harder and harder to be good, I become more and more aware of how not good I am. Some of you in this room, you've experienced a now what in your life. You finally, maybe for the first time or one of the few times in your life, you've come up against the thing that on my own, I can't beat it. I can't do it. I can't win. What if that was meant to be the thing that God wants to use to draw your attention to the work of his son, Jesus, on your behalf? The verse we read earlier during communion, I'll read it again. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, that's everyone you will ever be eyeball to eyeball with, every single person in this world, myself among them. We've all turned our own way. We've fallen short. We haven't made it. Even if you're not so much like a person for, you know, Christian morality or however you think about that, this is true of my own standard, right? All of us in our head, we have this idea, the standard I want to live up to, however you define that. And I know that the standard I have in my own head, I don't hit that half of the time. Yeah. If I can't hit the Wes Blackburn standard, there's no way I'm going to hit the God of the universe standard. Okay, that's a little bit higher than mine. And Isaiah says, hey, all of us have fallen short. And yet what has God done? He's laid on Jesus the iniquity, the fallen shortness, the sin of us all. God has made a way through Jesus for you to be restored in a relationship with him. I would place my faith in Jesus. Say, you know what, Jesus? It could just be because I'm tired. It could just be because I'm desperate. It could be because I'm just frustrated of trying my own way all the time and feeling like I'm just hitting the wall. But Jesus, I'm ready to surrender and say, you win. You are who you say you are. Jesus, I'm trying to wrestle this thing, this sin, this fallenness in my life on my own. I'm ready to do it with you. Austin mentioned this earlier, but as you walked in, you have like one of those decision cards on your seat. Our band's going to come up, and they're going to play a song that I think leads us in this Isaiah 53 type message, talking about how our sins have been paid for, they've been made new, they've been made whole again. I want you to wrestle over the next 3 or 4 minutes as they play this song with the choices on that card. One of the choices on that card is for those of you who have never made the decision to say, yeah, I'm in. I'm a follower of Jesus. Say, hey, maybe today could be that day. Maybe today could be that day that you identify and say, you know what? I'm tired of doing that on my own. I'm tired of trying my own way. I'm tired of doing my own thing and falling up short. I am ready to surrender my life to God. I am ready to receive the payment Jesus made for my sin. And if that's you today, I want you to check that little box. Some of us in this room, maybe you've been a follower of Jesus, but man, you've been wrestling with this now what thing. And you've been wrestling with the way you're thinking about that. You've been wrestling with just some of the stuff we've talked about over the course of the last 5 weeks of, man, I just feel like I got to do it myself. Or maybe I feel like, oh man, God is absent in my life because obviously if he was here, I wouldn't be going through this. And, you know, wrestling through all these very real emotions that all of us face that are totally real and true and right for us to experience. But maybe today for some of us, it's time to say, you know what? I'm going to say, hey, God, I'm choosing in this moment to believe you are who you say you are. You will do as you promised to do. Or maybe say, hey, God, I'm ready to quit just focusing on what's happening in and with me. And God, I'm ready to see what you might want to do through me, how you might want to impact others through what I am experiencing. Some of you in this room need to check one of those. Some of you in this room need to check both of those. Some of you in this room need to check none of those. I want to create a space for us to pray and to think about what's the right thing for us to do. What's the direction in which God is leading you, me, us? Our band's going to play this song. And I just want you to use this next 3-4 minutes of space just to think about, man, what is God asking me to do? And then I'll come back and talk about how we can respond.